Okay, reflections on Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. You want to turn there. Reflections on Isaiah 45. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very condemning. They're very judging, if you will, with regards to the nation Israel and regards to the nations that touched Israel in any way. God pronounces great judgment upon his people. But our Lord Jesus Christ made a covenant with a man in the book of Genesis. Who was that man that he made a covenant with? Abraham, that he would make a great nation of his people and he'd bring the Messiah through those people. So his judgment at some point, he will save. He will turn and restore. So his judgment on his people is pronounced throughout the first 39 chapters with glimmers of hope, messages of love, and a call to come back throughout those 39 chapters. But in chapter 40, we see the beginnings of the restoration, God restoring his people and how he was going to do it. And what he was going to do was that he was going to bring his servant, and he is called his servant. I know Dave has talked about this a couple of times. He talked about the Assyrians being the servant of the Lord, but Nebuchadnezzar is also called one of his servants to do his bidding. And so he's going to bring his servant down, and he is going to capture all of the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And he's going to besiege Jerusalem. And the first time he comes, he will take captive all of the beautiful and smart and intelligent people, and he will take them away to Babylon. And then he'll have to come again, and he'll have to come a third time, and the third time he is going to level the place. He is going to level the city. He is going to level the temple. And but God always has a remnant. He always has a remnant of people. I recall the other day I was talking to somebody about Elijah and his great depression in 1 Kings 19, and I once did a message on this. And Elijah was very depressed. Most commentators, I think, get it wrong about his depression. They think he's depressed because Jezebel is pursuing him to kill him. He had just finished slaying like 400 prophets of Baal and saw God bring fire down from heaven and consume a sacrifice. And so he saw many mighty, powerful things occur. And he locked up the heavens for 3.5 years at his word, and it didn't rain. And then at his word, it rained again. And so we see him fleeing. We see him running, and people think that he's depressed because Jezebel's going to kill him. But that's not the case at all. Because he goes and he stops, and he is tired, and he is depressed, and God ministers to him. And then he gives his report. He goes all the way to the Sinai, which is hundreds of miles away, back to where Moses had received the law. And he goes into a cave, and the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And basically he says, "I've come to make my report. I am the only one that serves you and is righteous in all of Israel. I am the only one left." And God said, "Well, there are 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal besides you." And Elijah's depression, he said these words. He says, "I have failed. I am no better than my fathers. I have failed in turning these people away from their sin and back to you." That was the cause of his depression, that he had failed. And he comes and says, I alone am left. This is it. It's you and I. Oh, no, there's 7,000 others. You have not run across them yet. They may not be very visible, but they're there. There's a remnant. There's a remnant that's there in the northern kingdom. And now in Isaiah, we're dealing with primarily the southern kingdom. And chapter 40 begins the process of how God is going to keep his covenant with Abraham and that he is going to restore his people. And it is these particular chapters in 44 through 48 are the great deliverance. The great deliverance that God is going to bring for his people. He is going to send them away to Babylon. And then they would only be there for 70 years. And he's going to raise somebody else up, another servant. But he uses some incredible titles for this man. And in fact, he names him 100 years before he's born. And his name is Cyrus. Cyrus. Any of you ever named your kids Cyrus? Cyrus was a great king. What a great name to have. That wouldn't be a bad name. Margaret and I are through having kids, so we're not going to be doing this. We're going to leave that to some of you others. So we really need to start in chapter 44, and I'm going to give you some reflections. I want to give you the flow of what's going on here. I just think this is a fascinating chapter to me, chapter 45. But it really begins in chapter 44, verse 24. So let's read through, and this part of it is titled The Task of Cyrus. The Task of Cyrus. In chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, okay? And who are you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And he answers the question. He says what? What's the next two words do you see? Your Redeemer. He's going to buy them back. Your Redeemer. And he who formed you from the womb. And he is our Creator. And these two together, Redeemer and formed you from the womb, means that I chose you while you were in the womb, before you were ever born, before you ever did anything ugly, before Judah, you worshipped Baal. I formed you in the womb. I chose you. I called you because I love you. And I'm going to redeem you. And he goes on to say, I'm the Lord who makes all things. He makes all things. Who stretches out the heavens. And does he need any help? What does he add here? All alone. He did it all alone. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. And that spread abroad the earth, that could refer to a lot of things. One of the things it could be referred to is continental drift, the drifting of the land masses on the earth after the flood. So it could refer to that. But he did it by himself. There was no one else. This was redemption and forming from the womb shows that it is all divine action before any merit or demerit are displayed by Israel. We must realize, George, you and I must realize that he called you, he knew you, and before you were ever born, before you did ever one sin or did one good thing, he chose you. And how incredible is that? How humbling is that? Because after that, the game was on. I screamed for 2 weeks, my mother said, when I was born. And it's because she wasn't feeding me. She tried to feed me naturally, and I wasn't getting anything. She said I screamed like a terror for 2 weeks. And then I stopped. And so she figured out what was going on. But it started early, the sin stuff, you know, the selfishness, the self-centeredness. It was there. God does not need random collisions of molecules that occur over millions of years to make all things. He made it all alone, and he did so quickly. Verse 25. So this Lord who frustrates the signs or the message validators. The signs would validate the messages of the soothsayers and the sorcerers and the astrologers and that. And he says, and you, God's got a great sense of humor, and he is, he had to be an Irishman. You know, he's just a little, you know, he's just a little sarcastic, and he's a little cynical and a lot of fun, and who frustrates the signs of of the babblers and the drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards. And that means that they're, instead of being wise, they're becoming less and less wise. And he makes their knowledge foolish. foolishness now, backwards in regards to understanding the future, and foolishness as relates to understanding history. These soothsayers, these astrologers, these foretellers of the future amongst the people of Judah that served these other gods, they were telling them that, hey, everything is going to be okay. What Isaiah and Jeremiah says is going to happen is not going to happen. You are Abraham's seed. And because you're Abraham's seed, it's going to be okay. And they always had this outlook because they were the children of Abraham. Therefore, God could never come in and destroy his temple and destroy his city and have his people slaughtered and taken away captive. In John 8, 38 through 44, this attitude of natural genetics prevailed even then. In John 8, 38 through 44, Jesus said, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. So immediately they're thinking Father, they're thinking what? Who? Abraham. Okay. But Jesus is not thinking Abraham, by the way, here. He says, I speak what my Father tells me, and you guys do what your Father has told you. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And then you jump down to verse 41 in John 8, and he says, you do the deeds of your father. They said to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. See, they were accusing him of being illegitimate. And Jesus retorts in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So who are the real children of Abraham? Who are they? In Galatians 3, 6 through 7, it says, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. These people in Judah, in Jerusalem, and at the time of Jesus, they were not the children of Abraham because they didn't have Abraham's faith, and they didn't do Abraham's works. Okay. So they are wise men going backwards, becoming less wise, and their knowledge about how God has worked in the past is foolishness. So verse 26a, he's going to contrast now his servants, his messengers, versus these other messengers, these wise men, these soothsayers. And in verse 26a, he says, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. And that's pretty incredible that God will certify your words that you speak rightly divided to other people. He will confirm those words to the people that you speak to. Because he doesn't say here he confirms his word. It is his word, but he says he's going to confirm what? The word of his servants, and performs the counsel of his messengers. And when you give counsel, when you give the word of God out and you do it correctly, God will perform. He will do what it is you have told someone. Now, they have a part in that, but God is anxious and willing to do his part in what it is you shared with them to do. That's pretty cool. Verse 26b, here is what he says through his messengers. Here's what he says. Who says, these messengers say to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Okay. So the messages in the first 39 chapters are Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It hadn't happened yet. And in this chapter, it hadn't happened yet. But he says, Jerusalem, you will be inhabited, which means that it will be uninhabited at some time in the near future through Nebuchadnezzar. And to the cities of Judah, Judah being where Jerusalem was and the city surrounding Jerusalem in Judah, you will be built, which means what? That they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be leveled. He's going to come through and level the land. And I will raise up her waste places, all of the waste material, all of the rubble in that, I will raise it up. And Isaiah says this 100 years before this rebuilding, this raising up happened, okay? And he's also told them that there's going to come great destruction. There's going to come captivity. And now we have here the messages of great deliverance because God will keep his covenant with Abraham and with David and with Isaac and with Jacob. The same covenant, okay? And he goes on to say in verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, there's two references here. The deep here tells us that it's referencing the Red Sea. God made a way for them to go into the land by drying up the Red Sea. And it doesn't say the Sea of Reeds or the shallow sea. It says deep here, deep, okay? And I will dry up your rivers. And there's a second reference here, I believe, and he's going to do this again. He's going to dry up another river. And this river, moving forward, will be the Euphrates River in the city of Babylon, in the city of Babylon. And is alluding to the fact that he will make a sure path back to Jerusalem. They will be being taken captive to Babylon. They will be there for 70 years, and God is going to raise up a man who we're going to meet tonight who will accomplish that. And it's incredible what God calls this man, and this man does not know the Lord. So, verse 28. So how will this happen? How is all this going to happen? So we've looked at the task. We're looking at here the task of Cyrus in these verses. And we looked at the messengers of the false messengers, the foolish messengers, the backward wise men, and they're contrasted with God's servants, okay? And the message of his servants is that all of this is going to be rebuilt. It's all going to be restored. But how is all this going to happen? All of this after the great destruction, after the captivity, after God calls them back. Who's going to do this? How is God going to do this? And he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Wow. He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, all of God's pleasure, Cyrus is going to perform. And Cyrus really will not have a choice, will not have a choice in the matter. He is going to perform all of the Lord's pleasure, saying, and the word saying here is that he's going to decree Persian law. And Persian law was binding, and it could not be changed. He's going to decree Persian law, and as the servant of the Lord, you shall be built. Cyrus is going to decree this. Whose pleasure is it that Cyrus would say these words? You, Jerusalem, shall be built. Judah, you will be built. It is the Lord's pleasure. And to the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus is going to decree and to say these things. And he is yet 100 years away at the time of the writing of this prophecy. He is not even born. Now, there are other predicted names in the scripture, most notably in 1 Kings 13, 2. You want to turn to 1 Kings 13, 2. It's interesting. Cyrus is not the only person in the scripture besides Jesus that God names long before he is born. And Cyrus's parents were thinking about what to name him. They probably had a lot of names they were throwing around. And it came to them somehow, we should name him Cyrus. Yeah, there's nobody in our family named Cyrus, but we're going to name him Cyrus. This sounds good. and they have no idea where that came from. It came from Jesus Christ. So in 1 Kings 13:2, we have, it says, then he, the man of God, sent to Jeroboam, the northern kingdom. He was a bad king. He was wicked. And then he, the man of God, sent to Jeroboam, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And this is some 290 years later that Josiah is born. And on you, he, Josiah, shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So Cyrus is not the only one who's named well in advance of his birth. I thought I would share that with you. Back to Isaiah. Hopefully you kept your hand in there. Let me tell you some things about Cyrus while you're turning back to Isaiah 44:28. Cyrus the Great, the son of Cambyses the First, Cyrus inherited Persian rule upon ascending to the throne in 559 BC. 9 years later, he conquered the kingdom of the Medes, thereby unifying the two kingdoms. Shortly thereafter, in 547, the victor marched westward and defeated Croesus, the ruler of Lydia. He had a lot of wealth, and he needed the wealth of Lydia. He then moved eastward to annex Parthia and a region extending as far as India. This is Cyrus the Great, our Cyrus. While Cyrus's victory over Croesus would profoundly affect not only the fortunes of his son Xerxes, but also those of the Greek colonists in Asia and eventually the Greeks on the mainland under Darius. It was his successful siege of Babylon that influenced the destiny of the Jews. This is Herodias, this writing, is a Greek historian. Though Nabonidus, who was his father, who was the king of Babylon, anticipated Cyrus's attack on Babylonia and tried to prepare the capital for a possible siege. The Babylonian forces were defeated by Cyrus along the Tigris River. Remember, Babylon is on the Euphrates River. Okay, in the fall of 539. In the absence of Nabonidus, Babylon was taken on October 12th by a ruse. The course of the river Euphrates had been diverted and dried up to permit some of Cyrus's soldiers to cross through under the walls where the river would go and enter the city. Desirous of showing clemency and willing to preserve the Babylonian heritage, Cyrus allowed the Babylonians to continue to worship their own deities. According to the Cyrus Cylinder, Marduk, the chief of the Babylonian pantheon, looked favorably upon Cyrus's concessions. At the end of his ascension year as ruler over Babylon, 539-538, the Persian monarch left the city to assume residence in the old Median city of Ecbatania. And he did the same for the Jews. He allowed them, he wanted them to go back to their land and to restore their temple, and he decreed that it would be so. This was his modus operandi with all the nations that he conquered. So that's a little bit about Cyrus. And we're going to hear more about how he conquered the city. Isaiah will give us more information about the conquering of Babylon in this chapter, chapter 45. So you ready? Chapter 45. So here, he, the Lord, holds the hand of his servant. 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Wow. A one-sided choosing, empowerment, and guided. This is all on the Lord's side. And you'll see why here. Because Cyrus does not know him. This is a total sovereign act of God, and we'll see why in a minute. All are his servants and do his bidding, but only those who choose by faith become his children. You must understand that everybody that's connected with the Matheson family in any way, shape, or form are potentially the servants of Jesus Christ to take care of the needs of the Matheson family. And he will take the hand and he will direct and he will lead all peoples that are involved with his child, Dimple, or Mary, or Justin. He will be sovereign in their lives for your sake. For your sake. You understand that? Do you get that? How incredible that is? For your sake. But being his servant doesn't mean you're his child. You become his child by faith, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, C.I. Schofield, who is co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary along with Lewis Berry Schaefer and the author of the Schofield Reference Bible, he says this about verse 1 in chapter 45. This is the only instance where the word anointed / Messiah, the word anointed there, the Lord says to his anointed, is the same word for Messiah. It is the only time in the Old Testament that it is applied to a Gentile. Pretty heavy. To Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of Jehovah in Jeremiah 25:9, 27:6, and 43:10. Add to this designation, anointed or Messiah, the designation, my shepherd, here. Also a messianic title, it marks Cyrus as that startling exception, a Gentile type of Christ, if you will. The points of comparison to Cyrus to Christ are, one, both are irresistible conquerors of Israel's enemies, Isaiah 45:1, and then Revelation 19:9 through 21, Jesus will come as a conqueror like Cyrus. Number two, both are restorers of the holy city. For Cyrus, Isaiah 44:28, Zechariah 14:1 through 11 will be when Christ restores the city. Number three, through both is the name of the one true God glorified. Isaiah 45:6 under Cyrus and 1 Corinthians 15:28 under Christ. So he's an interesting guy and he has some interesting titles here. Anointed, Messiah, Shepherd. Those are messianic titles. Those are titles of Christ. And here they're given to a Gentile, the only one in the Old Testament that has these designations. In 45:1b, he subdues nations before him. Okay? He says, I have held your right hand. You're not holding my hand. I'm holding yours, God is saying. You know how many nations Cyrus conquered with God holding his right hand? 46 nations Cyrus conquered with God holding his right hand. Now turn to Daniel chapter 5, 1 through 6. And this is what's going on inside of Babylon the night that Cyrus's general flips the switch, if you will, diverts the river Euphrates, drives up the riverbed, and sends his troops under the walls through where the river flowed into the city. And it was considered to be impenetrable. But this general was pretty smart. And I'll give you his name in a minute. In Daniel 5:1, inside what's going on, there is a party going on. A hearty party of 1,000 people. 1,000 lords. Belshazzar, the king. Now, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the son of Nabonidus, who is the king. And Nabonidus, though, did not live in Babylon. And you're going to see something interesting here in a minute about Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. You see, these vessels are holy to the Lord. They are set apart unto him. And he is not going to take kindly to this. You and I are vessels of the Lord. And we are set apart unto him. And he will not take kindly to others messing with you. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. There could have been several thousand people there. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared. Thing appeared. Wait, no. The thing was later on, right? And wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. He also did something else we'll get to here in a minute in Isaiah 45. It's not recorded in Daniel. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler." Third ruler. Belshazzar is the second ruler of Babylon, and the overall king is his father, Nabonidus, who is not there. So they'll make this person third ruler. And of course, this person that comes forward is Daniel. And Daniel rehearses to him about what a great king looks like. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was a great king. And he compares Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar in a very bad light for Belshazzar. And he interprets the words, and this night, your kingdom will be taken from you. Belshazzar is the basic interpretation of what goes on. So he goes on and back here in Daniel and Isaiah 45. And to just refresh our last words, it says, "I will hold your hand to subdue nations before him and loose the loins of kings." It says armor in the New King James, but it's the loins. And what it means is not only did his knees knock, Belshazzar's knees knocked, but his whole intestinal system let loose at the same time. And this guy was terrified of seeing this hand and the writing on there. And so that's really what's going on here. And loose the loins of kings. And to open before him the double doors or gates, so that the gates will not be shut. The gates of the of Babylon will be open where the Euphrates enters the city. Gobaras was the general of Cyrus who came up with the plan to divert the river Euphrates, have his armies ready, and at his word, at night, on this night, on the night of the great party, they diverted the river and his men entered the city and they took the city without a fight. They took the kingdom of Babylon here in Babylon without a fight. So these gates were opened. And now in verse 2, we have, from holding his hand, he is going to go before him. Always remember that God is holding your hand. It is important that he does the holding. Mary, as it is with your three beautiful little kids, it's important that you hold them. It's not important that they hold you. Not only will he hold your hand, but he'll go before you. Do you realize that when you left home tonight that he was holding your hand all the way here, but he was here before you got here? I will go before you, Cyrus. First he takes him by the hand, now he goes before him, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron, referring to these gates that where the water came in. And then from verse 3, from holding his hand to going before him, he'll now provide many gifts for him. I will give you, Cyrus, I am going to give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden treasures, riches of secret places. Babylon, the city, was riddled with secret storage chambers with great treasures. That you may know that I, the Lord, who calls you or summons you for a task. The word calls there is, he's calling them. It's like I would say, John, I want you to come over here. I've got something for you to do. That's the calling here. He summoned him for a task. I've called you by your name. I've summoned you by your name. And I am the God of Israel. Know that I, the Lord who calls you by name, I am the God of Israel. So why is he using this servant? Why is he using Cyrus? Why is he being totally sovereign with Cyrus? Verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. That's why. Why will God be sovereign in your life? Because you are his elect. You are his chosen. Our next Big 12 study that we're going to do in the book of Ephesians, and I do it periodically, will be, I'm doing 12 universities in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I've called them the 12 schools of Ephesians 1. The next school we're going to talk about is the school of the chosen. The school of the chosen. So look forward to that. But he says, Israel, my elect. Jacob, my servant. You know, Jacob was his natural name. Israel was his spiritual name. And he's only one of two men in the Bible that have God gave a different name to, where he alternates from his natural name to his spiritual name back and forth. Who is the other one? Can you name him? Anybody? Who? Peter. Simon? Peter. Everybody else whose name he changes in the scripture, that name stays changed. Abram went to Abraham, which is Yahweh was added to his name. The H sound is that God was added to his name. And he was Abraham from then on. He was, but not Jacob. There are times that Jacob is not called Israel, and there's times Israel is called Jacob. And it's just like us. You have this naturalness about us, and we have this spiritualness about us, and we wrestle. Those two are at war. And right now, at the time of Isaiah, Jacob has the upper hand over Israel, governed by God. And but here he says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you or summoned you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus reverses the Babylonian policy of taking captives from their home. He also gives money and incentives to return to their home. We're going to see this. Verse 5, does using a person require that the Lord, that that person knows the Lord personally? Is it required that that person knows the Lord personally? I am the Lord, he says in verse 5, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. It's the second time he has said. I want you to be clear about this, my brothers and sisters. I want you to be clear about this. Your vision of who God is tonight must grow larger. It must grow more powerful. You must understand that for your sake, because you're in Christ and you're his child, that he will control the circumstances of your life. It may be painful at times, but it's for your spiritual good. Remember, God will hurt your temporaries at times in order to strengthen your eternals. Your body, I hate to tell you this, is temporary. Your soul and your born-again spirit are eternal. God cares about your body, but he cares more about that which is eternal in you, which is going to last forever. And he wants to shape you into the image of his son. So sometimes he will hurt your temporaries, but he will also hurt other people. He will take from other people to take care of you, just like he did here. Verses 6 through 7, is there a greater purpose than just blessing this servant? Verse 6, that they, his people, God's people, may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, search the lands of the earth from the east to the west, the entire globe, that there is none besides me. His purpose here is to what? To glorify his name in the eyes of his people. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 7, I form. That means to shape. I shape the path of, not create. I form the light, Nowhere in Scripture does it say he creates light. You know why? Because one of his essential attributes is that he is light. Light be, light became. It was not created. He forms and shapes and directs light. And he started that in Genesis 1:1. He says, I'm the Lord and there's no other. I form the light and create bara. I create from nothing darkness. Darkness is not just the absence of light. Darkness was created by God. Black holes have such a strong gravitational pull, scientists, physicists tell us, that they will suck light into them. So darkness is not just the, you turn the switch off and it becomes dark. Darkness was created. And what is the ultimate darkness? Gehenna, outer darkness, that was created for Satan and his angels. And then he goes on to say, I make or do peace. I make or do peace, and I create bara from nothing, calamity. In the King James, it says evil. I create evil. And we'll talk about this in just a second. Then he goes on to say, and evil here is the consequences of sin. I create the consequences of sin. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, Scofield says of verse 7 of this word ra, which can be translated and is often translated evil, sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, afflictions, calamities. But guess what? It is never translated sin. The word is never translated as sin. God says, I create ra. I create evil. I create calamity. God created evil only in the sense that he made sorrow, wretchedness, to be the sure fruits of sin. If you do this, here is what's going to happen. He created, this is what's going to happen. In the day you eat, this is what's going to happen. What did he say is going to happen to Adam? You will, dying, you will die. Who created that consequence? God did. But that word is never translated as I created sin. He did not create sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Now, Ra is first used in Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next, in verse 17, the next time it's used, it's so the tree of good and evil. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that tree was there, the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, do not eat of that, because the consequences of that will be death. Now, verse 8, Isaiah prays that what he just spoke as a messenger would truly come about for his people. When you deliver, Dimple, when you deliver a message to someone that God has laid on your heart, out of his word, rightly divided, when you deliver it, and God says, I'm going to act upon that. I'm going to verify what you've done. What should you do? You pray. You pray that God would do that. You pray. Whoever it is you share with, whoever it is you counsel, whoever it is, you need to pray. God, now, please perform that in Clint's life. Please perform that in Pamela's life. Whatever it is that she has to do, whatever Leah has to do, we'll make sure, Lord, that she does it. Whatever it is her part to do, I know you will do your part. So he prays, rain down, verse 8, your heavens, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth be open. Let it be responsive to this outpouring righteousness. We're getting a visual here. Let them, the rain and the open earth together, bring forth what? Salvation. And let the fruits of righteousness spring up together. the raining down. You rain God's word, and it rains on the soil of somebody's heart, okay? And it takes the soil and the rain together to bring forth the plant, to bring forth the fruit. And he's praying that this would happen, that the earth, his people, would be open to the rain of righteousness that would come down from God the Father. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, we have the same concept. Paul says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." The fruits of your righteousness. Every time we get together, our prayer is that there would be righteous fruit that would come forth from the word that is sown from this pulpit, from the word that is sown in the classes where your kids are going. I pray that you're praying like Isaiah is praying here. In Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ." They require Jesus Christ and by extension his Holy Spirit, "to the glory and the praise of God." The results of you doing what God's told you to do and the work of Christ in your life, the results of that will be praise and glory to God. Now in verse 8, we have the Lord's assurance that it will be answered, that Isaiah's prayer will be answered, that the words of the servants that God has sent and has asked them to speak to his people, they will be answered. This will happen. He says, "I, the Lord, have created it." I, the Lord, have created it. Now, in verse 9, we have reactions to this Gentile deliverer. And I have lost my verse. It has disappeared. There it is. Okay. Now, the Jews never reacted well to God using a Gentile to do his work. That was anathema to them. That was, "You can't do this, Lord. You can't use Gentiles. They're more evil. No matter how bad your children are, they're even more wicked than they are. How dare you use them?" Okay. So we have here in verse 9, we have the reactions of, it's God's reactions to those who are saying, "You can't do this." Okay. You see God's response to them in verse 9. But let me give you another place where a prophet reacted to God using Gentiles. In Habakkuk, in 1, chapter 1, 12 through 13, Habakkuk comes to the Lord and he says, "How long are you going to let me behold the wickedness and the evil and the sin of your people, the Jews? How long are you going to let them go on living in this sinful state? They seem to just be getting away with it all the time. Are you going to do anything?" Yolanda's a good question, right? "Are you going to do anything, Lord, about your people, my kindred, right?" God says, "All right, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm going to use the Babylonians on this." Whoa, time out. You sure you want to do that? Here's what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O my Lord, my Holy One? We shall not die." Wait a minute. He's just been complaining about the extraordinary sinfulness of his people. "And you're not doing anything, God, about it. We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them," the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, "for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So Habakkuk thought that God's people were more righteous than these Chaldeans. So here in Isaiah, God responds to those who are saying, you can't do this. And Habakkuk, to his credit, he stopped and he said, okay, I am going to go to my watchtower and I'm going to wait for him to respond to me. Lord, whatever is your will. I got off my chest what I was thinking, what I was feeling about this, but your will be done, okay? Not these people in Isaiah's time. In verse 9, the prophet says this, God says, woe to him who strives with his maker. They were striving with him. His whole plan of using Cyrus was repulsive to them because he's a Gentile. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Let the clay little vessels strive with other little clay little vessels, not with the potter. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands. I could do better than this. You ever seen your cup? You know, you get up in the morning, you get your cup out, have your coffee. Has your cup ever spoke to you and said, you know what? You could put something better in here. This coffee you made is awful. You ever had your cup do that? You go, dude, you did. I take that cup and throw it against the wall. Get another cup, you know. Can you imagine the Lord, the potter, and you have no hands. You don't make beautiful cups. You're clumsy. Wow. Woe to him, verse 10. And he goes from potter to father. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons, as a father would speak, and concerning the works of my hands, as a potter would speak. You command me, ask me. His authenticating words of the future, by the way, they're 100% accurate. I will tell you and will prove that I have the right to use this Gentile servant, is what he's saying. In verses 12 through 13, he said, now look at my past proofs, my sovereign acts in the past. I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands, the hands you said they couldn't shape anything, stretched out the heavens and all their host, the stars, I have commanded. I have the right as creator and commander of all my universe to use whatever servant I want to use. Now, this phrase, stretched out the heavens, has often been ridiculed until particle physics came around. The phrase stretched out the heavens, and I don't completely understand this, but I listen to some men who do, speaks of the curvature of space and time. And as the radius of the heavens extends out, gravity and mass increase. So this phrase, the stretching out of the heavens, physicists have discovered it to be very true. And so it's just kind of an interesting little phrase. We just kind of look at it, he stretched out the heavens. Oh, he just scattered them all out there. No, it's a stretching, and in the stretching, there's a curving. And the farther out it goes, the greater gravitational pull is created, and mass is also created. I don't totally understand it, but I thought it was kind of interesting. I thought I'd share it with you. Now, Mortier on his great Isaiah commentary. By the way, you want a great commentary on Isaiah? The one by Alex Motir is absolutely the best I've ever read. He taught Isaiah for 25 years in seminary, and is incredible, his commentary. The reply to their remonstrations was a sharp, in a word, it's none of your business who I use. The potter cannot and the parent must not be questioned. Within their own spheres, they possess total sovereignty. So it is with the Lord. Neither as creator nor as ruler of history is he available for questioning. He is sovereign, and there the matter must end. And we walk and we live by faith. Verse 13, I have raised him, Cyrus, up in righteousness. My setting him up has been or will be a righteous act. on my part. I will direct all his ways. How many of his ways is he going to direct? All his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward. In fact, he paid them money to go so they could have starter funds in Israel. This servant, Cyrus, will not do this for money or for material wages. We then have in 45, 14 through 25, a world plan, a central people. There is a worldwide plan, but God has a central people. There are two people groups that God is concerned about on this earth today, and it's not the United States of America. It's not one of them. I'm sorry to disappoint you. We are not God's chosen people, the United States of America. The two people groups that he's concerned with are his church, his body, you and I, and the nation Israel. Everything that goes on in the world, from God's point of view, is directly related to his working in and through and for and growing his body and for preserving Israel, because the day will come when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in Romans 11, that he will turn his attention again back to his chosen people, and he will keep his word to Abraham. We get caught up in the politics of our country and of Europe, Japan, and China, and we need to have God's focus. God's focus is on two people groups, the church and Israel. He wants to grow his body. And when his body is fully grown, when the last member is added to his body, he says in Romans 11, I will now turn my attention to my people Israel. Pretty cool, huh? 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, his servant, Cyrus, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. That's what these captives are going to say to Cyrus. Truly, you are God who hide yourself, interesting phrase. He hides himself only to those who persist in unbelief. O God of Israel, the Savior. Truly, you are the God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. In verses 16, 17, two summaries and only two. Number one summary, verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are what? Who are makers of idols. Number two summary, in verse 17, but in contrast, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. He is not through with Israel in the time of Isaiah, even though great woes have been pronounced upon them. He is not through. He will bring them through. There will be a remnant, and he is not through with Israel today. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Romans 11, 25 through 28, the passage I referred to, says this, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Every time Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, guess what the church overall is? Ignorant. This is one of them. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake at this time. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What fathers is he talking about? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. All four of those men, he reaffirmed his covenant with regards to his people, to Abraham's people. In verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain," or tohu, or without form. He did not create it without form. "Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now we have a seeming contradiction in Genesis 1:1 with this verse. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," period. New subject. Verse 2, "The earth was," or better stated, "became without form and void." The word "without form" there is the word "vain" here in verse 18, "who did not create it in vain." He did not create it that way. The word "vain" there means in confusion, a mass pile. You know, you just imagine Legos, okay? I mean, can you imagine a huge pile of Legos, all in a huge pile? That's vain. That is confusion. But you put them all together, okay, and you've got that. "Who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord." So we seemingly have a contradiction between Isaiah 45:18, says he didn't create it that way. Yet in verse 2, it says that it became without form and void. Tohu is used to suggest desolation through a form of judgment. It typically always is associated with a judgment from God. "Did not create it," tohu and bohu, "are without form and void." Did not create it that way is what it says here in Isaiah. If the fall and judgment of Satan, if at the fall and judgment of Satan, he was unable to repair or undo the tohu or the confusion that he caused, the fall of Satan perhaps caused the confusion, the vainness, the without form and void that occurred on the earth. But God didn't create it that way. A judgment has occurred, and it's probably the judgment of Satan, in my opinion. So here we have what is famously known as the gap theory, and it is misused and it is misapplied. The gap theory has nothing to do with fossils, nothing at all to do with organic matter whatsoever. All fossils are dead. Did you know that? Okay. All fossils are dead. They were at one time, what? Alive. So when did they die? When did the fossils die? They died after Adam was here and after Adam sinned. In Romans 5:12, it said that sin entered the world and death followed. So the fossils did not begin to appear in the geological records until after Adam lived and sinned, which makes life very young on the earth. And I totally agree with that. But something happened between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis. God didn't create it, tohu buhu, without form and void. Didn't create it that way. It became that way. How did it become that way? Probably the judgment of Satan in his fall. And Satan could not undo the confusion himself. He had no ability to undo the judgment that came upon him and the effect on the earth. God undid it in the rest of chapter 1. Okay. So I want you to be aware of that and the correct application of the gap theory, because it's out there. And there are a lot of scientists, Christian scientists, don't agree with it. But I tend to lean towards it, primarily because of these verses. So moving on, we got to close. He says, "I have not spoken in secret or under cover," in verse 19. As Jesus said in John 18:20, Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing." And Isaiah says the same thing here. "In a dark place of the earth, where I cannot be found, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain or in confusion. I, the Lord, speak clearly in righteousness. I declare things that are right." Why would he say, "I seek you in vain"? Because we do not get what we want. When we say, "I'm seeking the Lord in vain," it's because we're not getting what we want. And we're not content with what we get. He says, now in verse 20, he's going to call upon them to seek me. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. Those who near-term escape from Cyrus, long-term the greater world tribulation, and believe their escape is due to their idols. They have no knowledge, these people who escaped, who carry the wood of their carved image. Notice the sarcasm here. And pray to a God that cannot save. And tell and bring forth your case. Yet let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from my ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved. The look to me there is in reference to the brass serpent in Numbers 21. I'll let you, for time's sake, go and look that up. But Jesus, and when Moses raised up this brass serpent on a pole, whoever was bit by a venomous snake, all they had to do was look at it, and they were healed. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus says, how is this new birth going to come about? How is this going to happen? And he said, as Moses lifted up the brass serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to his cross. And here he says, look to me and be saved, a reference to the brass serpent and a future reference to Jesus Christ. Look to him and be saved. So this is how, he goes on, as Moses lifted up the serpent. Verse 22 continues, all you ends of the earth, look to me, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What is the end purpose of the word of God? That to me, Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And Paul quotes this in Philippians 2:10 about Jesus, that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 24, he, the one who bows and has a tongue that confesses, shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in him. Amen? So, what we need to walk away with tonight is everything that the Lord does is right and it is good. All of us have doubts at times because we don't understand, but everything he does is good and it is right. And he is sovereign for your sake with regards to everyone that touches you. And he will accomplish the words that you send forth, the good news, the word of God that you send forth. But you must pray and ask him to do that. Please accomplish in that person the scripture that I shared with them. Please, Father, may they be like the ground who receives the rain and there's good fruit that comes forth. But a hard, closed ground will not receive the seed or the rain. You must pray. And he is good and he is sovereign. And he's in control of all of this. And remember, his purposes in this world concern his church and the filling up of that church until the last Gentile comes in. Then his purposes will turn to his people. Why did World War II happen from God's point of view? So that Israel would go back to its land. The only country in the history of mankind that kept their religion, their culture, and their language together, were kicked out of their land, came back hundreds of years later, returned with the same culture, religion, and language to their land. The only people who ever lived. That, from God's point of view, was the great purpose of World War II. They are back in the land. May 14, 1948. They became a sovereign state again for the first time in 2003.